This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah. Alayhi afdalus sala wa man wala. Allahumma allimna bima yanfa'una. وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي ثم اما بعد. So this is the ayah in which we arrived at, and we did not start this ayah, is that correct? Yeah, we did not start this ayah. Okay. What I intend to do is, because the booklet that I wrote, it's finished, but there's some areas in it that I'm really not satisfied with. So is it okay with you all if I just give you a handout every class? Would that be okay? Okay. So you can still bring your notes with you and your own personal notebook, but I'll give you a handout every week, inshallah. Last week's notes, as well as this week's notes, I will give you as well. But please, you're welcome and encouraged to take your own notes as well, inshallah ta'ala. Whenever I feel the need, I will also add a few things on the PowerPoint as we're going through them. And of course, as always, whenever I teach, the PowerPoint is also yours as well at the end of the class. Okay. Students, before we begin, what is the difference between somebody that calls themselves a worshipper of Allah as opposed to a slave of Allah? If you say that I'm a slave of Allah, or you say that I worship Allah, is there a difference between the two? Based on what we talked about, right? When we mentioned the worshipper of Allah, so let's do this. Let me just type in some simple, yeah, that's good. So if you say that you are a worshipper of Allah, your relationship with Allah is highlighted, okay? Your relationship with Allah is highlighted through rituals. There we go. Okay, so this is more along the lines of rituals. So you pray, fast, hajj, etc., right? This is the essence of what you're focused on, is I'm a worshipper of Allah, and so I worship Him through all of the rituals that Allah commanded me to do. And usually this group is a group that focuses on giving Allah what Allah expects from them, and when they're done doing these rituals, that's usually where the problem begins. Is it creates, and we mentioned this in our last session, that it creates this perception that your experience with Islam and with Allah is only based on what you do for Allah. And when you're not doing these things for Allah, then they live life expecting Allah to do everything that they want from Allah. So the relationship is reversed. So when they're not praying, they're not fasting, it's okay, now I need this from you, Allah. Now I want you to do this for me. So it's a slight nuance, but it's important, as opposed to somebody who says, no, I am a abd. Okay, so I am, and we said that we will keep it as a slave of Allah. And this is not restricted by time or place. A worshiper of Allah is restricted by time and place. There's a time to pray. There's a place that you go. You can't just go anywhere and do certain rituals. But when you're a slave of Allah, it's 24 hours. It never stops. So now when you finish doing these rituals, you're still in the state of worship. Why? Because you're cautious of what you say. You're cautious of what you do, what you consume, how you earn your money, how you spend your money, all of those things. When you go to sleep, you don't just go to sleep. You go to sleep and think about how did the Prophet ﷺ go to sleep. All right, you look at how, what are the mannerisms that he used when he was eating. You look at everything. When you get dressed, you don't just get dressed for the sake of just putting on clothing. You start thinking and framing your mind, well, how did the Prophet ﷺ put on clothing? Started from the right, then he completed with his left. When he was done, he said his dua. He said, Allah has made me beautiful, and so on and so forth. That's the true abd and slave of Allah. This is the mindset here. This is where I want you to be throughout this course, is always just think of yourself as a slave of Allah. I'm a full-time, 24 hours a day slave of Allah. When you do that, it'll feel like you're in prayer every day, all day, every day. That's how it would feel. So that's the idea, and that's where we want to be. And I think that is the essence of really preparing for the month of Ramadan. Now, with that being said, come to this ayah. Now, this ayah is where everything begins. This is going to be the start of the list of qualities of the ultimate believer in the sight of Allah. The qualities that are given or blessed to the super elite, the best of the best Muslims, these are their qualities. When you hear them at first, it may sound like very standard, but once we delve into a little bit of the language and we look at a little bit of the context, you'll see that there is a lot more to it than what is obvious. So we've done this part. Wa'ibad. Ibad is plural for abd. So we've talked about the slave. Now Allah adds this name, Ar-Rahman. Wa'ibadur Rahman. And Wa'ibadur Rahman, this is the category in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala highlights that this group of slaves are the group of slaves that are guaranteed my mercy. And when you have the mercy of Allah with you, you are successful. You will succeed in this world and in the akhirah, and you have nothing to worry about. When you have the mercy of Allah with you. So here's the question now, amongst many questions that we're going to look at is, how do you know you have the mercy of Allah? The answer to that is going to, one of the answers, it's going to be many. So here's the first one, is going to be what is talked about in this ayah. Now, we all know what mercy is. We said that mercy is what? Does anybody remember? Mercy is tolerance, acceptance, love, appreciation. So when Allah puts up with us, right, Allah gives us certain instructions, and if part of mankind doesn't follow those instructions, they're in essence disobeying Allah. But Allah still says, "Ud'uni astajib lakum," like, just call upon me and I'll forgive you. Allah still says that if you pray, I will forgive you. I will have mercy on you. That's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tolerating mankind, that despite our weaknesses, despite our ignorance, Allah will still keep the doors of rahmah and opportunity open for all of us as long as we're sincere. So this group here is going to be that group. Now they entered into that door. Here's the first quality. So wa'ibadur rahman alladhina yamshuna 'alal ardi hauna. This is the first part here. So first is when they walk, they walk with, and then we'll just write the word weakness, and then we'll explain what this is all about, right? So when they walk with a sense of weakness. So it's really interesting to me why Allah starts off with just walking. This requires no knowledge. Like, there's nothing that Allah is telling us to say. Allah is highlighting the posture and behavior of this elite group of believers. Allah says, when they walk on earth with a sense of humility. They're humble. This ayah is explained by another verse in Surah Al-Isra. It's verse number 37. So verse number 37 in Surah Al-Isra explains what this walk is. Now, the Arabic word that is used to describe weakness or humble, is hauna. So just remember this word, hauna. That's the word that Allah is talking about. Hauna, hawin, it also means to like bend something. So something that can be something that can be shaped or bent or changed, all of that falls under hauna, a sense of weakness and humility. So they don't have a swag in the way that they walk. None of this has to do with any book knowledge. This is just somebody conducting how they carry themselves. What we learn from this is that Allah pays attention to how we move from one place to another. Allah pays attention to our posture, how we stand. Allah pays attention that when you walk or you conduct yourself in front of others, all of that matters. You know how we say actions speak louder than words? Yeah, this is the ayah that highlights your actions do speak. They do have a voice. So يَمْشُونَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ هَوْنَا, they walk on this earth with this sense of humility in them. وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. So the first is this, هَوْنَا. So we'll do our best to kind of like number them, right? So what's mentioned in this ayah? Here's number two. وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. Okay. Here's, this to me is really amazing. Like, these are the ayat, like I told you, it would really change your attitude and your view on things. First thing is pay attention to is this word, khatab. Comes from the word khutbah. Does everybody know the difference between a khutbah and conversation? So the reason why khutbah is called khutbah is because it's done in a loud voice. And you're trying to project your voice out for as much and as many persons that can hear you as possible. So even if there's no microphone, or even if there is a microphone, you're still trying to project your voice in a way that you don't usually speak like that one-on-one with somebody. You don't say, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you? We don't talk like that. But إِنَّ الْحَمْدَ لِلَّهِ نَحْمَدُهُ وَنَسْتَعِينُهُ. Allah Azza wa Jal commands us in the Quran, and so on and so forth. The tone of your voice changes, the volume of your voice changes, so everything's amplified in a khutbah. This ayah is using this word because it's talking about this. When the foolish, this foolish people, address them improperly. Improperly, they're raising their voices and they're shouting at you. Like this verse, it feels like it was revealed to us in 2024. Like, because it's so relevant of when, you know, Islamophobes are shouting at you, or people are shouting slogans against Muslims and against Islam and so on. So Allah is directly addressing that when people yell at you, and Allah calls somebody that has a loud voice, Allah calls them jahil, which is not a nice title to have. Like, this is not a title you want to carry around because of their, it's what we would say, they have a big mouth. And it's not, you know, this is a big mouth that's intentional. You know, some people are naturally loud. That's not what the ayah is talking about. These are people who intentionally project their voice to put you down, to develop a sense of superiority over others, or to simply make fun of you, insult you. And there's a saying that experts have that in an argument, when somebody starts to raise their voice, it's the first sign that they're running out of things to say. And then raising your voice leads to, like, okay, insult. And then insult leads to something else, right? So the first sign that this person just, like, has no cause, no care or concern for what you have to say is the shouting. So you now, the believer, if you want to be with Ibadur Rahman, if you want to be under this category of the ultimate believer, how do you deal with this scenario? So one last thing I will share with you. This word, jahil. Okay, so let's put it here real quickly, okay? Jahil, everybody heard this word before? What is jahil? Ignorance? That's usually the common translation, right? So when somebody is ignorant, what are they? So when you're saying that a jahil is ignorant, what are you saying about that person then? They are a jahil, is somebody that has no control, no self-control. So they don't control, they have no control of what they say, and they have no control of what they do. They let themselves loose. Whatever comes out of their tongue, that's what they're going to say. That's the jahil. Whatever they feel like doing, just do it. Have no concern how you feel or how hurt you're going to be. That's the jahil. So when we say that the jahil is ignorance, we're highlighting that this person is saying what they're saying or acting the way that they're acting because they have no idea. They don't know, and they don't even care to know. They don't want to have that control over what they say and do. They want to just be let loose. Whatever comes out of their mouth or whatever they project, that's what you're going to receive. They don't want any sense of guideline or control with respect to what they say and do. That's jahil. So somebody that has no control. The Arabs, they also say that the jahil is somebody that can't control their emotions as well, right? So anger and things like that. So put it all together. This jahil, who can't control what they're saying, starts shouting at you. Your response, if you want to be in this ayah, qalu salam, they only respond with peace. We've talked about this before. So what does this ayah mean when it says to respond with salama? Respond in a dignified and civilized. Civilized manner. So they respond in a civilized and dignified manner. Can somebody give me an example? So somebody's cursing at you and yelling and shouting every slur, making racist comments, Islamophobic, this and that, and you're standing there. And you remember this ayah. What do you do? Do you say, listen, my friend, let me just talk to you about Islam. If you do that, you might get punched, because it'll just irritate them more that you're not breaking. So how do you practice salama in this situation right now? Can salama also be just silence? Yeah. Salama can also be a response, but your response literally can be one word. Like, okay, done, bye. That's salama. Salama could just be opening the opportunity for conversation. So you say something like, done? Okay, when you're calm, we can talk. That's diffusing the situation. Don't add more fire to fire. Okay, so that's salama in this ayah. You tell me, easier said than done? This is not easy. It sounds so straightforward. It's so straightforward. Most people can't do this. Why? Most people can't control themselves, especially when somebody's insulting you or your children or your family, or right in front of everybody at the mall, at the grocery store, somewhere, putting you on the spot, embarrassing you. Is this ayah in any way hinting to the idea to whatever insult comes your way, try to swallow it and just respond nicely? So what's the essence of the message in this ayah? Like, what is it really trying to teach us? There's a time and place for everything. Okay. So if I want to punch you in your face, here is not the time. But if you meet me outside in the parking lot, we'll take care of business. Okay. Listen, the ultimate dignity of a believer is that they never escalate an intense situation. They never add to it. That's the goal of the ayah, is that however you choose to respond, whether it's by being silent or saying something or doing something. Like, let's say this person is really trying to attack you and they put their hands on you. So you push them back. You don't pull out a gun, right? You just push them back and just get away. But you do it in such a way that you don't want to escalate it any further. That's the true message of salama, is that when you respond, being civilized and dignified is that you don't add more, and then the situation gets worse. Students, if that does happen, where you try to do the right thing and it does get worse, what do you do in a situation like that? The ulama, they say, yeah, it's really up to you. If you have to defend yourself, defend yourself, right? Sometimes you might be called to do something that is really not you, but the situation calls for it. Defend yourself, protect yourself, your family, and so on. So, وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. By the way, the example that I'm giving you is only with strangers. This is also at home. This is also with your husband, and with your wife, and with your children. Right? And the Prophet ﷺ told us a hadith we all know. خَيْرُكُمْ خَيْرُكُمْ لِي أهلي. The best of you are the ones who are best to your family. Unfortunately, we live in a time where Muslims took that hadith and flipped the wording to the complete opposite. And Muslims, unfortunately, not all, just in general, we have this culture and this habit where the worst of us comes out with our families and the best comes out outside the house. Right? The worst behavior, the worst tone, the worst everything from the words chosen and how people talk to one another, how they behave at the dinner table, all of it, all the worst habits come out at home, when the hadith is actually saying the complete opposite. You know, sometimes like if you go out and you're told, look, have manners, you're in the restaurant, you know, eat, keep your hands off the table. But at home, like his foot is on the table here, TV's there, everybody's laughing. That's the against what the sunnah is calling us to. And I don't mean that, okay, next time you go to the restaurant, put your feet on the table. But the point is the best of your etiquettes has to shine at home first and foremost. So, وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. Okay, any questions on this before we go on? Okay. Verse. Did you guys write down verse number 37 in Surah Al-Isra is the explanation of this ayah, where Allah says, وَلَا تَمْشِ فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَحًا. Don't walk on earth maraha, with this sense of pride and arrogance. إِنَّكَ لَن تَخْرِقَ الْأَرْضَ وَلَن تَبْلُغَ الْجِبَالَ طُولًا. So you can't split the earth and you can't climb and break mountains. The person who walks with like arrogance and pride, they think they own it all, right? So that's the message in Surah Al-Isra, is Allah is saying, you can't split the ground. Like, you're just as weak as the next person. And you can't just climb a mountain and then destroy it after. You're just as weak as anybody else. So know your place. That's the message in Surah Al-Isra, verse number 37. Okay. Let's go on. وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ سُجَّدًا وَقِيَامًا. They are those who spend a good portion of the night prostrating themselves and standing before their Lord and standing before their Master. Okay. This is another beautiful ayah. So the previous ayah, students, how many qualities so far have been highlighted in the previous ayah? So two main qualities, right? يَمْشُونَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ هَوْنَا, that's one. And قَالُوا سَلَامًا, that's two. Okay? Here, وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ. See this word, يَبِيتُونَ, comes from the word بَيْت. بَيْتٌ, if you know like just basic simple Arabic, what's بَيْتٌ? House. Why is house called bait? So in Arabic, you have several words for house. You have sakin, you have baitun, you have dar, you have lots of names. Why is the most common word we use for house is baitun? Baitun specifically focuses on where you go to sleep. So it's called your house because you sleep there every night. So somebody may ask, well, what about if you go to like a hotel or something? That's not a baitun because you don't live there, right? You may sleep there. There's another Arabic word for that, makatha or yamkuth. You're just temporarily there resting and whatever. But baitun, it's your home because that's where you spend most of your nights. Now, why do I mention that? Because Allah here highlights yabitun, which is plural for baytun. So when Allah is talking about our homes, what part or what is it about the home that Allah is focused on? Your homes during when? During the night. See how language brings an ayah to life? Just because of the usage of this verb. It's not just like, oh, your home in general. No, it's your home, but it's specifically during the night when everybody else is sleeping. وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ. Look, they spend a good portion of the night. This word night comes from this word. So they spend a good portion of the night. So what are they doing? What's this good portion of the night? What are they doing? Tahajjud. Okay, the night prayer. Tahajjud is also called Qiyamul Layl. Okay, it's also called Taraweeh. They're all the same things, right? Tahajjud comes from the word juhdun or jahada or ijtahada, which also comes from, it's all the same word like jihad. It's like a struggle. That's why tahajjud is what it is. It's, you have to break your sleep, rub those eyes, get up, wet your skin, your arms, perform wudu, and then you start praying. Everybody else is just knocked out. The rest of the world is knocked out. For you to sacrifice something that your body depends on to stay healthy, you sacrifice that for Allah, that is a big deal to Allah. That is why the ulama, they say that the person who prays tahajjud, if there were, ever was a guarantee to Jannah, it would be that. It would be the fact that the person prays tahajjud. Because it will never happen where somebody prays tahajjud regularly and consistently that they live a disobedient life. It won't happen. It's one of the blessings of tahajjud. Allah will bless your life. You always have this thirst and hunger to do the right thing. And Allah facilitates and makes it easy for you to do all the right. That's what tahajjud does. That's why tahajjud comes first place if the compulsory prayers are incomplete. Okay, so if they're not accepted or they weren't performed well, the first prayer Allah goes to is He goes and sees, okay, well, how much tahajjud did you pray? And based on your effort there, it will now supplement the weaknesses in your fard prayer. It will complete it. So this tahajjud is incredibly, incredibly powerful. Now, you see, we have to talk about these things because of Ramadan. It's coming near, right? So I definitely want to touch on very briefly on the Taraweeh. Okay, so let's just zoom through this because I don't want to spend too much time on that. Because tahajjud is being highlighted here, we just said that tahajjud, qiyamul layl, taraweeh, these are all the same things, okay? Taraweeh is called taraweeh because it comes from the word mirwaha. Mirwaha is like a fan, a ceiling fan, okay? Why is taraweeh named after a fan? See, all of us, we pray Taraweeh every year. You should understand why it's done the way that it's done and why you're performing it the way that you do. What happens after four raka'ats of Taraweeh? What does the jama'ah do? Do they just get up and start praying the other two and continue? Or do they pause? What do they rest, right? They relax. That's where Taraweeh got its name from. Taraweeh gets its name because of the resting period after four raka'ats. Some places do it after six raka'ats. Some places will go and they will pause at 10. It doesn't matter. It's like whatever. You can pause after every two and take a 5-minute break. That's all up to you, right? So that's why Taraweeh got its name. Taraweeh, if we're talking about tahajjud, when is tahajjud usually prayed? When does tahajjud start? Like after Isha, or is it usually in the middle of the night? So just be like before Fajr. So the last third, the third part of the night, right? The last third of the night. So you're looking about 2 hours or so before Fajr. So if Taraweeh is the same as Tahajjud, and Tahajjud's prayed that late or that early in the morning, why are we praying Taraweeh after Isha? You guys got to get into the whole dispute about 20 and 10 and raka'at, salat. All of that comes from the same conversation of why we're praying it after Isha. We're praying it after Isha is, can you imagine if I went up and I said, brothers and sisters, I took the mic after Isha one night and I said, brothers and sisters, we will start Taraweeh tomorrow and we will begin at 3 a.m. See you then. This masjid here at IAT, you ever see how Taraweeh is here? It's jammed. Now imagine if we told the community to come back at 3 a.m. What do you think would happen? It'll be really difficult, right? You might just get a handful of people. That's why Taraweeh is performed after Isha, because it's to encourage as many people as possible to come and perform it. And Taraweeh or Tahajjud, yes, officially begins after Isha. That's the official time. But if you want to maximize the reward of Taraweeh or Tahajjud, you pray it a couple hours before Fajr. So if you want even more reward for Taraweeh, where do you pray it? Do you pray it at the masjid or do you pray it alone at home? So masjid for men or the women, they can do it at home. Or sunnah is to pray at home by yourself, even the men. Taraweeh we're talking about, that's it. That's the sunnah, is to go home and then you recite and pray as long as you want. You can pray it throughout the entire night. Then that leads to the next question. So why do we gather in a jama'ah and pray Taraweeh at the masjid? Why do we do it then? The answer is the exact same why we pray it after Isha. Because if you let people pray Taraweeh by themselves at home, what do you think is going to happen? Laziness will kick in. People might get busy. They might ignore it. They might skip a bunch of days. Or their entire Ramadan Taraweeh experience will be this. Every raka'ah, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ وَحَدَ اللَّهُ صَمَدْ لَمْ يَلْمُ وَحَدَ Next ayah, قُلْ عَوْضُ رَبِّنَا اسْمَ الْجِنَةِ And that's what you recite because it's all the Qur'an. Maybe they know. So you come to the masjid so you can listen to the recitation and that you can get the encouragement when you're tired and you're exhausted. At least when you're in the masjid, you can kind of like get that encouragement, right? I mean, it's not part of our conversation, but I gotta throw it out. 20 or 11? Who does 11, huh? So 20. Okay, well, I'm just adding the 11 because of Witr. Okay, so 8 or 20? 8. Anybody? I have 120 and I have 8. Does anybody have anything in between, like a 15 or a 16 or something? Okay. Before we answer that, if you go to a masjid and all... here at IIT, they pray 20, right? Yeah. If you go to a masjid and they pray only 8, what do you do?
They pray long 8.
Yeah, it's long 8. But do you just pray the 8 or after they're done the 8, you just add a couple of rak'ats on your own? Like, what do you do? Or you just, if they're doing 8, you stick with 8. But if you come here and we do 20, you stick with 20. Is that how you do it? So are you saying that it doesn't matter? It could be 8 or 20? So the sunnah is both, is what you're saying? Until the imam finishes. Okay. So if they have multiple imams, which one do you follow? The one that switches out after 8 or after 20? Because you know, like here we have multiple imams. Somebody might just maybe, one of the qari might just recite 4 raka'ats and he's done. So do you leave after that 4 or you continue with the other imams? Like, how does this work?
I mean, they're all kind of following each other. They're just taking turns.
Yeah.
But at the end, they're all kind of agreeing on 20.
Okay. So the answer is exactly what you said. The hadith says, حَتَّى يَنْصَرِفْ You pray with imam or imams, doesn't matter how many there are, until the jama'ah goes home, until the imam stands up and he leaves. Which means that the imam will pray up until when? 20 raka'ats or witr included? Witr. If you decide to leave after the 20, that is perfectly okay. And you don't pray the witr in the masjid, that is perfectly fine. Because what a lot of people do is they continue praying at home. That's all okay. But if you want the complete reward of all of your sins forgiven, and your iman is reinforced, which is the reward of Taraweeh, you pray until the imam is done, whether they're praying 8 or 20. Okay? How much did the Prophet ﷺ, last question and we go back to this, how many rakats did the Prophet ﷺ pray for Taraweeh or Tahajjud? 8.
11.
So 11 including the witr, right? Okay. Now, so what do we do now? Because now we're saying it's either 8 or 20, doesn't matter, till the imam is done. But the imam of imams only prayed 8, including 3 witr. So what about the Prophet ﷺ did? Shouldn't we just stick to that? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And even his wife Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, I never saw him pray more than 11 rakats. I never saw him do that. Talk to the management, huh? Listen, I'm bringing this up because you all are students of this deen, okay? And when you hear these words I throw at you, just process and think about it for a second. And you'll be shocked of how much you'll figure out just on your own by just sitting there thinking, what did Aisha radiallahu anha, what did she really say here? Listen to her words. I never saw him pray more than 11. That's not, how are you interpreting her sentence? Are you interpreting her sentence that she's saying, don't pray more than 11? She's just stating, a fact that I'd never seen him pray more. So is her statement a command? No. So there's no instruction to stick to 8 or stick to 11. You see how her statement is not an evidence to stick to 11 rakats? She's just saying, I didn't see him pray more than that. She's not saying, don't pray more than that. I just never saw him do it.
So where do we get 20 from?
Where do we get 20 from? So based on this statement of Aisha radiallahu anha, clearly there's no limit because the Prophet ﷺ didn't set one. If he wanted us to stick to 8 plus 3, he has to tell us don't exceed 11 rakats. We don't have a hadith like that. Okay, it doesn't exist. Not even a da'if one. We don't have it. So where did 20 come? Later on, do you guys know how the Prophet ﷺ prayed Taraweeh? Do you know how it looked? Just try to imagine this, okay? I can't even imagine it. His first raka'ah was all of Surah Al-Baqarah. His ruku' was just as long as reciting all of Baqarah. And his sajda is the same. Now, just imagine you are praying that long, one raka'ah, with the whole jama'ah. How many people you think would have started with you and how many of the jama'ah you think would have completed? The vast majority would not be able to keep up with that. So Umar radiallahu anhu did a smart thing. He took the 8 raka'ats and he chopped it into 20. So he shortened the recitation by adding more raka'ats. So now the elderly could come, the weak could come, the children could come. Now everybody could participate. Why did he do that? Because you're allowed to do that with a nafil prayer. You can toy around with it, you can play with it, you can make it short, you can make it longer, you can put it into, instead of 8, you can make it 20 short ones. You can do whatever you want. You can even make it 100 rakats if you want. Right? During the time of Imam Malik, when he was the Imam of Medina, he prayed 36 rakats of Taraweeh. And during his time in Medina, at the same time in Mecca, they were praying just a little bit less than Medina. And the reason why is after 10 rakats in Mecca, they would do tawaf and they'll come back and continue. So there's no tawaf in Medina, so Imam Malik just kept on praying more and more rakats. But my point here is that sky's the limit. You don't have to stick to just 20. You can do 40, 60, you can do as many as you want. So those Muslims that want to push themselves a little further, they definitely can do that. After the 20, they go home, rest, and they continue all throughout the night. Yeah.
If he's
So for the attorney, when we're praying with the imam, is it only we get the reward of the complete forgiveness, I think, when we pray even with them, the imam?
So the best thing to do, if you know you're not going to be praying when you get home, yeah, you get the complete reward by praying with the imam. If your routine is that you get home and you continue praying, the reward is there for you even when you're praying by yourself, right? So it's all about that intention. You can start here and then you finish up at home. That's all perfectly okay. All right? So, يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ, like, this is really, really, like, Allah is addressing a ton of different things by using this verb. But what I wanted to do about talking about Taraweeh and all of that is just you understand why Allah is saying يَبِيتُونَ, coming from the word baytun, because this ayah is calling us and reminding us to also pray at home. Use your home as a place of prayer. It is not from the sunnah to only pray outside at the masjid and exclude your home. No. The sunnah is actually your fard, you pray outside of the masjid, especially the men. But your sunnah prayers are prayed at home. Prophet ﷺ would go home and pray sunnah prayers afterwards. The reason why most people do it here is for the same reasons we've been talking about, right? People get busy, lazy, and so on, and then it might just completely disregard it. So you kind of get it done here, which is totally fine.
وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ.
Yeah?
Are you saying that when our first salah is not so good, Allah would accept tahajjud?
Yeah. Just the tahajjud. The hadith specifically mentions tahajjud. Because there are many sunnah prayers or nafil prayers, but there's only one tahajjud.
So is, that is what would be
yeah.
If there's a,
not yeah. Yeah. If they prayed their fard, and let's just say, you know, they didn't perfect it as well as they should. But because they were consistent in tahajjud, yes. Allah will tell the angels, take from their tahajjud and replace it with the fard that they were short upon. What about the...
No, what about our sunnahs that we pray, like before, after?
Uh-huh.
Would that not be considered?
No. Not for this particular scenario. No, it's only the tahajjud. You know what the reward is for sunnah prayers? What is the reward for praying all your sunnahs? Does everybody know? So let's just the sunnahs that you pray before and after the fard prayers. What is the reward for that at the end? Sins are forgiven, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also build you a beautiful residence. One hadith mentioned a mansion. Another hadith mentions a home that is built out of crystal. But the point is a beautiful residence somewhere in Jannah. So it's a title of honor and blessing and forgiveness and mercy, all of the things that we're striving for. Okay. So وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ سُجَّدًا وَقِيَامًا. Shouldn't it be قِيَامًا وَسُجَّدًا? Prostrating came first, then standing. Shouldn't it be the other way around? I mean, wouldn't it be nice to just keep it in order? So why is Allah mentioning sajda first and then standing after? So let's see, students. Who's the thinker? Why would Allah mention sajda first?
Because we stay in sajda during
Okay. You're in sujood, you make your dua. Okay. Okay. Best place to make dua. Why? Why in the sajda? Good. So Allah puts sajda first because Allah wants you to think about one thing when you're praying tahajjud, which is what? Just get close to Him. It's incredible. The Quran is so perfect. So sajda is mentioned first because that's what Allah wants you to think about when you break your sleep, when you stand up long, reciting long surahs. The goal is, oh Allah, I don't want to just practice Quran. I don't want to practice my tajweed. The whole reason I broke my sleep and got up during the night is because I just want to be close to you. Sujjada. Sujjadan is not the same as sajda. Sajda is how we call the prostration, right? Sajda. With a ta marbuta at the end. Here it says sujjadan. It's the verb is used. And it has this. See the little W there? The shadda? Sujjada, which is emphasis. So here's a little bit of the some benefit of the Arabic. When Allah says sujjada, He's saying like especially the sajda. Like when you are praying to Hajj and you get to that sajda, oh, make it good. Because I'm right there with you. Because you're the closest to Allah then. So Allah says, these people in their homes, when they break their sleep and they pray to me and they want to get close to me, the best way to do that is take advantage of that sajda. Make it good. Make it good. وَقِيَامَ. The qiyama is everything else. Think of it as everything else. Everything that's not sajda. So it's a certain qiyam even when you're sitting. You're kind of upright. Half your body is sitting, but the other half is up. Then the standing position. So it kind of encompasses all of that. So it's kind of a less saying the sajda, like make sure you make that good, but everything else as well. Focus on and pay attention to. Okay. So now we're talking about praying in the house. Is there any like particular reward or blessing for praying your sunnahs and nafil at home? Like, is there any significance of doing that? Does your home benefit of you praying there? Like, what's the point of doing that? Like, let's just say you live right next to the masjid. So you want to just go to the masjid. You wake up during the night, you jump into your car, you drive 2 minutes, and the masjid is open. So you want to pray there every night. Why is Allah encouraging us to pray at home, or at least allocate some of these sunnah prayers at home?
I heard it was like you don't want your house to turn into a graveyard.
Yeah, no, that is exactly it. You don't want your house to be like the place where no salah is done, at the graveyard. So it begs the question, so if you don't pray at all at home, does your house really, does it actually feel like a graveyard? Like, a graveyard is a pretty depressing place. It's lonely, it's quiet, scary. Is that how your home becomes? Like, what is the analogy of comparing the home with no prayer to a graveyard? What's the connection between the two? You see, these are things students, like when we look and we hear those hadith, they don't think about. Because it's easy to quote the hadith, oh, don't make your home like the graveyard. When the Prophet ﷺ is saying that, what is he highlighting? That he doesn't want that is in the graveyard, he doesn't want that to be in the house. Do people go to, like, is it the sunnah to go to the graveyard and start, like, reciting Quran? No. It's not a place you go to review your surahs and review the Quran. Is it a place you go to study? No. You don't take your books, you don't take your tafsir and go and study beside the graves. So the comparison is, the Prophet ﷺ is saying, don't make your home a place where no knowledge, where no discipline, no extra ibadat and worship is done like how it is at the cemetery or at the grave. You don't do those things there. So what the Prophet ﷺ is saying is that you're going to turn your house into a lonely place where Allah's remembrance is gone. You're going to lose His remembrance in your house. Just like if you go to the grave, if you go there and you think about nothing else, you just go there with only the emotion, I love you, I miss you, oh my God, I can't believe you're here. You forgot. It's very easy, especially people who go to the cemetery regularly. It's very easy to lose yourself and forget yourself when you're there. Right? You've got to walk in with an intention and a discipline to be like, no, I'm going to go in there and focus, make my dua, talk to Allah, even though it's my mom in this grave, it's my dad. Like, the emotions can get the best of you. So when that happens, you start to forget everything. And the Prophet is saying, I don't want that to happen to you in your house. I want the remembrance of Allah to also flourish in there. Everybody understand? So that's why the analogy is used. So, وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ سُجَّدًا وَقِيَامًا. So this is the last ayah. وَالَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا اصْرِفْ عَنَّا عَذَابَ جَهَنَّمْ. So how many qualities did we extract from this ayah? So let's put them all together real quickly. Their homes, so not your aunt's house, not the place you go to sleep over or visit. No, your home, your place you live in. That's one. You turn that place like a mini personal musalla. It's like your personal musalla. And that musalla is highlighted through your night prayers. So of the qualities of Ibadur Rahman, is that they are praying in their homes during the night and they are making long, lengthy sujood, getting closer to Allah. That's what's being highlighted here. So you can word that as you please. Okay. وَالَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا اصْرِفْ عَنَّا عَذَابَ جَهَنَّمْ. When you're in sajda during tahajjud, you're obviously making a lot of dua, right? We're making a lot of dua, right? That's what we're doing. You're not reviewing any Quran and sajda. You're just dua. Look what happened here. They are those who pray, O Allah, Rabbana, keep the punishment of the hellfire away from us. إِنَّ عَذَابَهَا كَانَ غَرَامًا. For its punishment is indeed unrelenting. Okay. The most common dua you make in your sajda is you ask Allah to protect you from His punishment. The Ibadur Rahman, this is the most common dua. Oh Allah, protect me from the fire. Protect me from the punishment. You know, I have met Muslims over the years, very intelligent Muslims as well, who have said things to me like, what's the big deal if I just did like one thing wrong or a few things wrong? Like, Allah's really going to throw me in the hellfire just because I used to curse? Like, okay, fine, I cursed when I'm angry. You know, I utter these swear words and because I'm angry, but I still pray, I still fast, I still do all of these things. Allah's really going to punish me for that? What's the answer to that, by the way? Yeah, of course. Allah decides the weight of the sin, not you. You and I can't trivialize what we think is serious and what isn't. So Allah decides that. And the second thing is that attitude of like, what's the big deal? So what if we did just a little wrong? Look at all the right that we're doing. Is actually the same attitude that the Jews of Medina said to the Prophet ﷺ when they were confronted. They said, oh, well, if Allah is going to punish us, we're not going to be in Jahannam forever. We're just going to be there ayyaman ma'dudat. We're just going to be there for like a few days, like maybe a weekend or something. That's it. That's the attitude of the Jews of Medina at that time. Some Muslims have the same attitude now. So what? Okay, fine. I go into Jahannam for one day. What's the big deal? What's the response to that, by the way? Like, would you say, I guess you can gut it out. Like, what do you say to somebody who says, you know, what's the big deal? One day. Nobody wants to even see the doors of Jahannam. Because to visually see it is a form of punishment. Like, the person would feel the effects of that. So one of the things that happens in the grave is that Allah will open both the doors of Jannah and the doors of the hellfire and shown to that individual. It doesn't mean that he's going into one. Oh, Allah shows these two realities to him or her. They will see it. They will just literally, their eyes will just see these doors of Jahannam. And immediately, if they were a pious believer, they will immediately ask Allah for His protection. Just by looking at it, because it's so horrific that looking at it is terrifying. It feels like you're being punished already. You know how there's some things in life, like you just don't want to see it? You know, sometimes, especially like youngsters, teenagers or even younger, they'll be like, I can't see a dead body. Like, I don't want to look at it. If there was like, if I went to a janazah or there was a viewing, I don't want to see the body. Just, I'm not ready for that. It's kind of like that same idea, but it's 100 times worse. So the believer here is asking Allah not just to protect him to go into the fire, but to even come near it. And the evidence for that is this word. See this word here, students? رَبَّنَا اصْرِفْ صَرَفَ is the original word. صَاد, رَا, and فَا. صَرَفَ means that you're going one direction and you steer off and you kind of like, you go on this, you go off the road. So you're asking Allah, steer me away. If I'm living a life that's taking me to the fire, turn me off and put me on a better road. That's رَبَّنَا اصْرِفْ عَنَّا. So steer me away from this path that's leading to your punishment and put me on a path back to you. That's رَبَّنَا اصْرِفْ in صَرَفَ. So it's really beautiful because the usage of this word will highlight the attitude of a lot of young people. But I mean, in this day and age, even mature adults do it as well, where they say, oh, I'm just going to live my life, man. Like, just leave me alone. Oh, just a couple of years. I just want to have fun. Just want to do whatever I feel like doing. That's the ultimate believer never thinks like that. They never think, okay, let me just chillax and enjoy life for a bit. Then I'll get serious when I'm about 50. That attitude still exists. Even if you don't hear it, still exists. We hear it all the time of Muslims who do that. All the time. What's the big deal? There's so much stress in this world. Let me just enjoy. Let me just one drink and just one outing. So, رَبَّنَا اصْرِفْ عَنَّا عَذَابَ جَهَنَّمْ إِنَّ عَذَابَهَا كَانَ غَرَامًا. The only thing I want to highlight is this word here. غَرَامًا. غَرَامًا. Gharama is literally like unbearable. Gharama. So it's unbearable. Bearable. Even if it's temporary. So the example of the Jews of Medina, that's gharama. So the believer acknowledges that the punishment of the fire is so unbearable, even if it's just for a short time. It's too much. That is why we as believers never say we can handle a little bit of Jahannam wal-iyadhu billah, right? You never say that because why? Even the little of it is unbearable. Does anybody know what is the smallest punishment of the hellfire? What is the bare minimum? Does anybody know what it is? I'm sure some of you know or you've heard it growing up. The bare minimum punishment of the hellfire. You know a surah that sounds like this? تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ سَيَصْلَى نَارًا ذَاتَ لَهَبْ وَمَرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةُ الْحَطَبِ. So, Abu Lahab, تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَا أَبِي لَهَبْ Abu Lahab. Who's Abu Lahab? Who is Abu Lahab? Okay, who's Abu Jahl? Okay, so Abu Jahl comes from the same tribe as the Prophet ﷺ. They meet, they have a lineage that meets together, but he is more, you could say he's more closer towards the same tribe as the Prophet ﷺ. Abu Lahab is his uncle. His uncle was also a sworn enemy to him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, right? So Allah says, tabbat. You know, tabbat is like a curse. So Allah is cursing the hands of Abu Lahab. How? Is Abu Lahab, I mean, I don't even want to get into it. All of the things that he used to do to the Prophet, alayhi wasallam, from humiliating, making fun of him, insulting him, embarrassing him, doing all of these awful things. And in addition to that, even his wife would also ridicule, embarrass, spit on the Prophet ﷺ, curse at him, like the most awful things. But despite all of that, You guys remember the uncle of the Prophet والسلام, Abu Talib? Abu Talib was sort of like a father figure to him. Everybody remember this name? Okay. When Abu Talib died, the last thing that he says to the Prophet والسلام, is he says that, I can't go against the worship of my forefathers. And Abu Talib died as a disbeliever. Abu Talib took care of and protected the Prophet ﷺ. So his scale looks like this. On the one hand, he did not accept Islam, but on the other hand, he protected and literally saved the life of the Prophet ﷺ. And that weighs heavy in the sight of Allah. So two things. Abu Lahab, his wife will be fueling the fire. She will be taking coal and fueling the fire that her husband would be punished with in Jahannam for what he used to do to the Prophet ﷺ. So one opinion says that taking the coal, fueling the fire, that is the bare minimum punishment. That's one opinion. But the most correct opinion is what will happen to Abu Talib. The Prophet ﷺ prayed to Allah after he died, and he died as a non-Muslim. Remember, this is like a father to him. So he's asking Allah, forgive him. He's like, look what he did for me. He protected me. He guided me, and so much he did for me. And Allah responds and tells the Prophet ﷺ that Abu Talib will receive the bare minimum punishment of the fire. Do you know what that is? Hadith mentions it. Right? I don't want to be too explicit about it, because I don't know who's watching, if there's young kids and things like that. But these rings, these bangles that fit around the ankle will be placed on Abu Talib, and they would be lit with fire and heat. And the effects of that will affect the rest of his body. And this is all mentioned in the hadith, that he will be punished in that way. And that's the bare minimum. So Allah kind of responded to the Prophet's plea and said, you know what? Okay, fine. I'm not going to punish him, but I'll give him the bare minimum. And that's the bare minimum. So imagine, like going back to what we're talking about, nobody wants to be in the hellfire for just a few minutes. Nobody wants to see the doors. Nobody wants to go there for a day or two, if that's the bare minimum that somebody gets. Okay? So we'll pause there, inshallah ta'ala. Next week we'll continue. And there's a lot that we have to talk about, like a lot. But inshallah ta'ala, like I said, just a reminder for all of us, just keep your intention on Ramadan. The goal behind everything that we're talking about is to get our mind and our hearts set for Ramadan, inshallah. So with that being said, we pray that Allah keeps us on the straight path, and all the good that we learn from these ayat, may Allah Azza wa Jal preserve it, protect it in our own iman, in our own actions, in our own faith. Allahumma ameen. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. And I will see you all next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.